Okay.
Get started.
Okay.
And I'm going to be doing the talks.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, you're doing the mommy talks.
Otherwise,
you're doing the mommy talks, right? Okay, I'm gonna start the session, and I'm supposed to turn on this video. Okay. This session is entitled "This I Believe Mormon Style." NPR syndicated show "This I Believe" features short essays by people from all walks of life who share the core values that ground them. In this session, Sunstone Friends use this basic format to speak about ideas within Mormonism or the wider spiritual world that animate their faith journey and help them feel at home in the universe. And there's a number of panelists, all of whom seem
really... Are we all here, all the panelists?
I think you're almost all here, yeah.
Except Tom.
Is he out in the hall?
I think Tom's
Oh, he's right there.
There he is.
Should we all be up here sitting together?
Well... Yeah, you can just come up because it's also being videotaped. Mm-hmm. It's also being videotaped. And so if you stand here, you can actually see yourself right there.
I'm going to double check it because I think I bumped that thing.
Oh, you did bump it. You're off center. It needs to be moved around. Anyway. okay. Just a few rules here. This is a 90-minute session. And everyone should silence their cell phones and other noisemakers. Okay? It's being recorded. And let me just go through the intros really briefly. Okay. We have Margaret Young. And I went and saw that film. It was just fantastic. Margaret Blair Young from Provo, Utah, is a creative writing instructor at BYU and is co-author with Darius Gray of Standing on the Promises, a series about the experiences of Black Mormons from pioneer days to the present. Margaret is one of the driving forces behind the documentary Nobody Knows, The Untold Story of Black Mormons, and is a noted author and historian about Black Latter-day Saints. The film tells the story of African Americans in the early church, including being part of the early pioneer companies. It deals forthrightly with the priesthood and temple ban and how those issues played out during the civil rights movement. And it was excellent, I thought. Okay, we also are going to hear from Robert Larson. For more than 30 years, Robert Larson worked with children and youth in probation and social services, primarily in out-of-home placement and in child abuse investigations. When adult abuse investigations were added, time to retire seemed imminent. Since then, he and his wife, Sharon, have served a humanitarian mission in Russia and a Temple Square mission in Salt Lake City. He has earned two master's degrees, one in psychology and the other in public administration. And then we have Sue Spencer Cannon. Is currently working as a registered nurse in San Francisco, has a PhD from UCLA in Germanic languages and German folklore, is an active member of the California Nurses Association, and is hoping to help us stay true to our articles of faith, allowing all to worship according to the dictates of their own conscience, including believing, as some churches do, that same-sex marriage is sanctioned by God. And there's Tom Kimball, who states here he's from Alpine, Utah. He's the marketing director for Signature.
American Fork. My son heard you say Alpine, he'd be spinning
around. Okay. From American Fork, Utah, marketing director of Signature Books, and is an agnostic who lobbied to ordain his son to the priesthood. And there's Lori Winder Stromberg from Los Angeles, has an MA in Humanities from BYU, is the former editor for Mormon Women's Forum Quarterly, and is a former associate editor and board member of Sunstone. She claims to be power hungry and is missing the God gene. But she's still a fantastic woman. And then there's, how do I say this, Kaimi Pono. David Wenger, I guess known as Kaimi, is an assistant professor of law at Thomas Jefferson Law School in San Diego. He graduated from Columbia University School of Law, where he served as the articles editor on the Columbia Law Review. And then he was several scholars and clerked and worked for some places, and I'm trying to shorten this. He's and he blogs for Times and Season, By Common Consent, Concurring Opinions, as well as Feminist Mormon Housewives. He lives in San Diego with his wife and their three children, and he serves as the elders quorum teacher, choir pianist, and ward photographer. And his wife is the Lord Young Women's president. And then there's Richard Rand. Where is Richard? I saw him. Oh, back there. He lives in Mountain View, California. He has an MBA from Berkeley. He is a shape note singer, which is very interesting, a genealogist, and a dedicated organizer of many past Sunstone Wests. But obviously has been participating in this one. Okay, you each have a short, I think, what, about 500-word statement. It says here that you can actually take up to 10 minutes.
With 500 words?
But I think there's too many people, so...
We were told five.
You were told 5 minutes? Three minutes. Okay.
I think it's supposed to be three.
All right.
We were told five.
Okay. There's a lot of them, so, you know, do your statement, and then after that... I guess we can open up for questions. So, I was just going to go in the order that I read them in. Margaret, then Robert, then Sue, and Tom, and okay. Lori, Kaimi, Richard. In that order? Is that fine?
Cool.
Okay. And when you stand up here, you should first check to see that you can see yourself centered. Don't worry about it. I'm not going to make you wear the mic, though.
Thank you. Okay, but I can't do this without reading glasses. During my teenage years, I wrote a brilliant poem about enfolding blossoms. Scab red cocoons hold white petals, the apricot flowers will bloom again. Recognizing how profound it was, I submitted it to the New Era. Imagine my astonishment when they responded that it didn't meet their needs. So, rejected by the New Era, I got married. I was divorced 4 years later. The moment I chose to leave my marriage was a defining one. I recall myself in fetal position, enduring a barrage of insults from a man who had himself been abused as a child and was so full of anger that it blazed from his mouth with fiery expletives and twisted desires. "Do you know what would give me the greatest pleasure?" he once asked. "To push you out of the car on the highway and watch you ride to death." There were less original insults on my dignity, of course, that I was ugly, that I was fat, that I was a bitch. I don't remember which insult brought me out of my curled up form, or if I was suddenly endowed with a strength I hadn't known before. I do remember unfolding myself and rising up. To whatever name he had just called me, I answered, "I am not that." Within a week, I left the marriage. I'm now married to someone else and have learned aspects not only of what I am not, but of what and who I am. I believe in unfolding. In the unfolding of flowers, of bodies, of knowledge, of love, of morality, of revelation. I have seen a baby emerge from its mother's womb, wailing as it stretched arms and legs, unaccustomed to the immensity of space suddenly available. I have seen sin-stung men become compassionate and good, and self-loathing women become radiant. I believe that Spencer Kimball received a revelation on June 1, 1978, which moved the LDS Church to unfold itself into Brazil, Africa, Harlem, and the Caribbean. I believe that President Kimball took the church from a myopic vision, a vision which dwarfed the dignity of our black brothers and sisters, into something larger, though we still see through a glass darkly. As Gil Bailey says, we didn't stop burning witches because we stopped reading scripture. We stopped burning witches because we kept reading scripture. As we Mormons unfolded ourselves to the scriptures and the scriptures to us, most of us recognized that teachings which denigrated the worth of any person was not only wrong, but soul-killing. I speak as one who has been stripped of dignity and has felt herself unfold into strength. This has heightened my urgency to touch others with a sense of their divine rights and heritage. Women who dwell in the suburbs of male politics, any who encounter prejudice or veiled disdain because of their skin color or sexual orientation, the poor, my own children, who, like all children, need others to believe in them and in the immensity of their gifts and futures. I believe that though a harsh frost can stunt unfolding for a season, it is ultimately inevitable.
My name is Robert Larson. Being asked to present an extremely brief essay on my beliefs has, not unexpectedly, caused me to reflect on this subject. I determined two things that made this exercise worth the time. First, I find that I believe in a whole lot of things, more than I ever supposed I did. However, only a few of these have any personal significance. Many of the others may be true enough, but they are not very likely to have any personal bearing on my life. Many more are simply useful for getting around. They are working hypotheses, they might not even be true, but they're useful to believe in. Second, there are a whole myriad of things fitting into all three categories that others say I ought to believe, or insist that I believe. Here I find an impossible variety of subjects under a gamut of guises. The pressure to believe is counterproductive. Rather than belief, skepticism and indifference is the result. I spent a lot of time teaching my children not to believe what they saw on TV. Now I wonder if this hindered their belief in everything, worthy or unworthy. A few years ago, I read a book by John A. Witzel. He was then an apostle, probably best known for his defense of the Word of Wisdom. I read it with some fascination, not for the content, but for the attitudes it expressed. They were attitudes that made me feel very comfortable. I believed in these things, but somehow I had drifted away from them as authorities told me I ought to believe in faith and obedience to authority. Nothing wrong with that, but it didn't crank me up. Witzel taught that all things are on earth for God's children to study and learn from. I probably feel comfortable with this because this is the approach I learned from my father. The world was our oyster, so to speak. Truth can be found in everything. That which we learn here will be a foundation in the hereafter. There are a few hints of this old attitude found in official talks and writings, but it's far from central in our doctrine. The glory of God is intelligence is no longer the motto of BYU. Rather, it's enter to learn, go forth to serve. Nothing wrong with that either. What does crank me up is the concept that there will be progression in the life to come. This is one of the last doctrines taught by Joseph Smith before his martyrdom. Progression implies that we have a purpose here and in the afterlife. To think otherwise strikes me as an ominous idea, barren and stagnant. I find it interesting that this is one of the doctrines that is most repugnant to detractors of the church. It diminishes the omnipotent quality of God, they say, and yes, I know that to a philosopher there are some problems with the concept. I say that belief does not have to be determined only by evidence, but by the emotions as well. Eternal progression feels right to me. I think John A. Witzel would approve. The world is our oyster.
Hi, I'm Sue Cannon. This I do believe. I believe a heart can change. In 1998, Hawaii voted to give their legislature the authority to ban same-sex marriage. Debbie Hartman, a Mormon mother of three, helped lead the coalition of Mormons, Catholics, and others opposed to gay marriage. Her efforts resulted in a change to the Hawaiian Constitution that denied marriage rights to same-sex couples. She was very much the voice and face of Hawaii's Future Together, the coalition group, and very much the nemesis of those in the gay community who were fighting for equality. The Hawaii legislature is now considering civil unions for same-sex couples, and the former leader of the Mormon opposition to same-sex marriage has decided that she no longer believes what she spent years fighting to defend. Debbie Hartman acknowledged she's come to understand that she was wrong, that full rights should be granted to same-sex couples. She said the California Supreme Court ruling was the turning point for her on marriage equality. It crushed my beliefs, she explained. It taught me that words can be invidious. The same rights have to be called by the same name. A lot has happened to Sister Hartman in those 10 years since she led the fight, the LDS fight against same-sex marriage. She's currently an assistant professor of political science at Brigham Young University, Hawaii. She said that in those 10 years, I became educated and enlightened. She compared the rights given to gay couples under Hawaii's reciprocal benefits laws and those rights given to married couples, and she decided that a lot was missing, and especially that it did not protect children. The marriage law, she said, automatically enjoins children and spouse. Reciprocal benefits law did not. That's when I realized I had hurt families. She's now actively working with the gay community to lobby the legislature to pass a civil union law that would grant all rights and privileges, of marriage to same-sex couples. Over my lifetime, I've seen the church take stands against things that I believe in. Mother in Heaven's visibility, women giving blessings, women having a strong voice in the councils of the church, civil rights for blacks, civil rights for gays. For me, Sister Hartman's story, that there can be change of heart, means that that can always be a possibility out there. A change for me or a change for the church. And this gives me comfort. Though I don't go to church at this time, I definitely do consider myself to be a Mormon. And though much in Mormon culture today is odd to me, I do believe this. Mormons are my people with hearts that can change.
My name is Tom Kimball, and I believe in bearing your testimony. When I was 14, I spent a week with my buddy at his cabin, and on Sunday, his father made breakfast and came down and said, "We're not going to church today, so we're all going to share our testimonies." Tom, you first. Never been so frightened in my life. Sometime back, my daughter Jessica came home from Young Women's. She was visibly upset. Said that while the scouts were out camping and cooking, swimming and rappelling, we were singing hymns and bearing our testimonies. Trying to ease her pain, I promised her that any boy who came through that door to see her would have to bear his testimony. In reflection, this does seem a bit more civilized than cleaning my two Remington H-70s in front of them. I've spent the past 10 years in the scouting program of our ward, and I have my thumb on most of the boys in the neighborhood. And for the most part, they stay away from my daughters, if only for the fact they know exactly firsthand what I am capable of. I noticed one young man who began to take interest in Jesse. He got thirsty on a scout hike and asked me for a drink from my extra bottle of water. I made him a deal. "I'll give you this bottle of water if you never come to my home again." Amazingly, he took me up on the deal. And when he stopped by the house a week later to see Jessica, he looked visibly stunned as I escorted him to the sidewalk and reminded him of our agreement. He's not returned. I like testimonies. I like the travelogue sort. It really gives me a chance to get to know some of the members of my ward. I find the whole "I know the church is true" business sort of lacking. I want to know what's going on. And what happens next with Sister Richard's daughter and that Pakistani dude she's been dating? Okay, so maybe I'm a little starved for a good story. Paige and I have been going through some tough times this past year. She got upset at me this last summer, and she asked me to leave. I asked her what I could do to fix this. She said, "For starters, you can get rid of that TV in the bedroom." Humbly and diligently, I walked the TV to the backyard, and in front of her I put my 10-pound sledge right through it. So damn it, Sister Richards better give up the goods on Cindy and that Pakistani dude this month. This past fall, I actually bore my testimony at a Fasten testimony meeting. It went something like this. Brothers and sisters, I went out and bought me a big old Obama sign and I stuck it in my front yard. And one of you came by and kicked it. So I fixed it. And someone came by and kicked it again. So I fixed it again. And then I found it in the corner of my yard with holes ripped in the middle of it and parts of the metal stand missing. So I fixed it the best that I could. Then I found it in the corner of my yard again. This time all the metal parts are gone. And I hung it in my bush. But it began to eat at me. And I began to feel anger about my neighborhood. And I began to feel bad about you all. And I expressed these feelings to Paige. And she reminded me that we live in a safe neighborhood. And that my kids can come home from school. And I don't have to lock my front door and I can go right in. And your kids take care of my kids. And the kids take care of each other. And this is because of you all. And the fact is that you've been very tolerant of a certain long-haired 40-year-old hippie living in your midst. And I want you to know that I love you. So whoever you are, I want you to know I went out and bought 5 more signs. Then I said something about struggling with hate and my struggle with justice and revenge and the axe handle behind my front door. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. As you can see, I'm a believer in the communal nature of testimonies, and I feel that they build our wards and our neighborhoods and our families. The prophets have told us that we are not to date, our children are not to date till they're 16. I don't fear this anymore. Young man, come on in. She'll be down in a second. But first, go ahead and bear your testimony. Let your testimony.
I'm Lori Winderstromberg. Years ago, I was asked to give a sacrament meeting talk in the Hyde Park Ward in Chicago. Rather than discussing a particular gospel principle or practice, I instead spoke about how I managed my belief. I described how I sorted the doctrines of the church into basically 5 categories. 1, those things I know to be true. 2, those things I believe to be true. 3, those things I don't believe to be true, but am open to believing. 4, those things I don't believe to be true and am not open to believing. 5, those things I know not to be true. As far as I can remember, I did not then, nor do I now, place any belief into either the first or the 5th categories, namely those things I know to be true or untrue, as John McLaughlin would say, with absolute metaphysical certainty. While I mentioned a few things in the 4th category, those things I don't believe and am not open to believing, such as in patriarchy, for example, I spoke primarily about some of the doctrines and principles of the church that I either believed or was at least open to believing. Currently, I am more tentative in my beliefs than I was then. And so, for the purpose of this panel, or this session, I'm going to use the word belief to mean less a statement of religious conviction or a confession of faith, and more a recital of a few ideas that I find to be spiritually and intellectually compelling. My own sense of the spiritual tends toward the intellectual rather than the mystical, and the assertive rather than the submissive. Perhaps this is why former state president pulled my husband aside and said, "It must be awfully hard being married to somebody who's spiritually handicapped." When informed of said statement, I quipped, "Does that mean I get a good parking sticker at church?" I have always been troubled by traditional notions of worship, more specifically by those who would have us believe in a God who demands our devotion. Now, I get awe and I get gratitude. I simply cannot conceive of a God who would even appreciate, let alone expect, adoration. Thus, if there is one tenet of Mormonism that I still find compelling, it is the radical notion of a God who wants peers. For is this not the implication of Lorenzo Snow's familiar couplet, as man, woman is, God once was, as God is, man, woman may become? Which notion, I think, still survives in Mormon thought, despite recent efforts to downplay it in order to appeal to mainstream Christians. So given my nearly lifelong commitment to feminism and the equitable distribution of power, it is not surprising that the idea of a God who wants to share power would be appealing to me. In her presentation at a Sunstone Symposium several years ago, Scott Barchi, a first century scholar at UCLA, suggested that an important part of Christ's mission was to present a radical critique of traditional models of power, which were and still are based on dominance and coercion. Such models of power eventually will implode. Only power that empowers others is everlasting, asserted Barchi. This, I believe, is one of the most significant spiritual insults of my adult life. Insults? Boy, that was weird. This, I believe, is one of the most significant spiritual insights of my adult life. It has informed my feminism and substantially altered the way I view myself in relation to my children and those over whom I have influence.
All right, so what do I believe in? This is easy. I believe in myself. But I don't mean that in a New Age self-esteem sort of way. I mean it in a very literal way, actually. My mother is part Hawaiian, but she doesn't speak the language fluently. When I was born, her oldest son, she called two family friends 4,000 miles away in Hawaii and said, I'd like some suggestions for a name for my son in Hawaiian. And they both suggested essentially the same name, which is why I was named Ka'ini Pono, which is seeking for righteousness. So I believe in omens, and I believe in seeking for righteousness. Now, some people might say, Ka'ini, you're at a Sunstone conference. Clearly, you came to the wrong place. but I would actually disagree. I think that this is a great place to seek for righteousness, and not just in the Abraham and the angel sense of find 50, no 40, no 30, no 10. Actually, I've learned a lot of things at these sorts of conferences and on topics ranging from women's spirituality to church history to different ways to approach God. There's a lot of righteousness here. And it's not just Sunstone. Every experience that I've had in life tells me that there's righteousness everywhere if we seek it. I'm inspired by the example of Joseph Smith. He had a deliciously omnivorous spirituality. Joseph Smith drew on sources from New England folk magic to Egyptian funerary texts, liberally translated. Joseph Smith said, one of the grand fundamental principles of Mormonism is to receive truth, let it come from whence it may. And I hope to emulate that example. Everywhere I look, I find righteousness. In the LDS tradition, there's so much to learn from. There's wonderful norms of service and community. There's ideas about family history, journal writing, connecting present and past, a tradition of beginning our adulthood with a lengthy act of self-sacrifice, importance given to family relationships, doctrine of a mother in heaven, and persistent emphasis on seeking individual communion with God. I do have some quibbles with LDS theology and culture, but there's undoubtedly much righteousness here. And I learn from other religious traditions. I draw from the majestic music of Protestant hymnody. I learn from the reverent nature respect of neo-pagan friends. I draw from Terry Tempest Williams' stories about finding refuge in lakeshore birds, Marion Zimmer Bradley's feminist retelling of Arthurian legend, and even here and there from these crazy internet sites called blogs, which have provided some of the great insights that I've found over the past several years of my life as I've read wonderful insights at places like Feminist Mormon Housewives and Zelophehad's Daughters. There's righteousness all around us, like tiny hummingbird nests in our backyard, and I do have a hummingbird nest in my backyard, which is really fun. So I seek for righteousness. I go to the wonderful cafeteria of life and I feast. You take the good and let the bad fall away. Share it with friends and family and we can commune together. Seeking righteousness is, like President Monson said about life itself a couple of months ago, a journey. So it may be a bit self-centered, but I do believe in seeking for righteousness. And as somebody once said, seek and you shall find.
There were many shocks that I experienced when I entered my freshman year in high school, such as hazing, really tough teachers, going from classroom to classroom, and the girls who were really pretty well grown up. But the one trauma that troubled me the most was being graded on the curve. The first time I fell 0.5 point below the range on the curve for an A, when 92% had always been an A in the past, it was devastating. No matter how hard I tried to convince the teacher that I had made a careless mistake and that I really knew how to solve that equation, he wouldn't budge. The B plus was permanent. Understanding how grading on the curve worked all of a sudden made me have very different feelings about my classmates. It was them against me, pure and simple. Dog eat dog. I was in competition with them. It was a cruel way the teachers could play us against each other. It made me very angry and distrustful of the educational system. The next time I read DNC Section 76 and pondered the degrees of glory, I had a very different perspective on how the rules would be applied to those who received a telestial glory, the ones who were honorable men but are blinded by the craftiness of men, who receive of his glory but not of his fullness. The terrestrial is next up and exceeds the glory of the telestial, and the celestial is where God dwells. Those in each kingdom would condescend to come down to minister the ones below. Suddenly, I saw myself as one who had missed the cutoff by 0.5 point and would end up stuck in a lower degree of glory because of a careless mistake. Section 76 offered no recourse for me to plead my case. It was telestial for most of us, celestial for the ones who figured out how to take tests, and terrestrial for everyone in between. The 76th section was nothing but doom and gloom, especially at the end where it says if you don't make it to the highest degree where God and Christ dwell, you cannot come to their worlds without end. What kind of loving God could come up with stuff like that? Some years later, as I was preparing a lesson for Sunday school in England, I was reading section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants. Starting at verse 4, it states, "And surely every man must repent or suffer, for I, God, am endless. Wherefore I revoke not the judgments which I shall pass, but woes shall go forth, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, yea, to those who are found on my left hand. Nevertheless, it is not written that there shall be no end to torment. But it is written endless torment. Again, it is written eternal damnation. Wherefore, it is more expressed than other scriptures that it might work upon the hearts of the children of men, altogether for my name's glory." Wait a minute, I thought. How can torment be endless but not have an end? But not have no end. What kind of double talk is this? It is, and it goes on, "It is written as eternal damnation that it might work on the hearts of men." And I thought, why had I missed all this before? It goes on to say, "Behold the mysteries of godliness, for I am endless, and the punishment which is given from my hand is endless punishment, for endless is my name." I still remember that very moment when these scriptures were churning in my mind and I struggled to make sense out of them. A footnote at the bottom for verse 6 referred me to section 138, verse 59. Section 138, Joseph F. Smith's vision of the spirit world, wasn't part of the DNC when I was in high school. In fact, it had only been added just recently. It was a nice story with some interesting points, but I suppose the ending had not yet captured my interest. And starting in verse 58, it says, "The dead who repent will be redeemed through obedience to the ordinances of the house of God, and after they have paid the penalty for their transgressions and are washed clean, shall receive reward according to their works, for they are heirs of salvation. This I believe." That DNC 19, combined with this closing verse in section 138, is the cornerstone of the mysteries of godliness. I believe that God's punishment is eternal, even endless, because the penalty for each unrepented sin will never change. An unrepented transgression today evokes the same penalty that existed in Adam's day, exists for me today, and will exist right up until the last person is resurrected. But it is not written that there shall be no end to the torment we will surely be given. Once we have paid the prescribed penalty, we shall be rewarded according to our works and be heirs of salvation. In my mind, nothing else in all the writings of the gospel is as powerful and profound as this single principle. And I don't worry anymore about being eternally one half point below the cutoff point.
Okay.
Questions?
Yeah, we have 45 minutes.
Wow.
For questions.
And here we were madly chatting.
Yeah. So if you want to have an addendum to your thing, I guess you're stuck for that. Yeah, I guess.
I want to know if there's a psychologist in the group.
Is there a psychologist?
No. Because my Freudian slip.
Oh. So, I guess you could ask questions to each other, or if anyone out there wants to ask a general question that someone wants to answer, or a specific question to any one of you. There's plenty of time to do that. Or if you had anything else you wanted to add.
So. Can the panel people turn around?
Yeah, maybe you could come up and turn your...
Hey, Tom, how many Obama signs did you go
to?
Four signs. Terrible. I still have one for next time, though.
2012.
Oh,
sorry. There we go.
I trashed it, yes, on
the inside. But it wasn't on somebody's lawn, it was illegally put on an Indian street. So I thought it was very cool.
Can I tell a tiny story? A couple of years ago in Sunday school, we were discussing Jeremiah. And as you may recall, Jeremiah suffered mightily at the hands of church authorities for expressing his criticism of society. And so the gospel doctrine teacher, not me at this point, was ruminating on the trials and tribulations of telling the truth in an evil society.
You should come up here, so you
can... Yeah.
Was, and my goodness, there's an echo. And she talked about during the days of Proposition 22 how she had put this sign in her yard, and every week somebody would steal that sign. And for anybody who doesn't know, Proposition 22 is the forerunner of Proposition 8. And another guy pops up from the front row and says, "Every week, every day, mine was stolen." And I said, I understand why that was so troubling, but imagine all the trouble I had figuring out what to do with all those signs. to which everyone under the age of 38 fell off their chairs. And the gospel doctor teacher was like, "Oh, I do. All right." Anyway, Lisa. Prop 22. Oh, yeah, so, I mean, this was the Mormons were, you know, in favor of Prop 22, and so these people were, anyway. Now that I'm here...
Well, you got an hour.
The gospel doctor teacher that I am. No,
I really, really appreciate everything you guys said and the beautiful way in which you said it, some of them especially. But I wanted to respond to Richard. The first time I really read Section 19, and this is something I believe, although I'm not quite sure what to do about it, what it says is, I use the words endless and eternal to make a to create an effect in your minds, to work together in your hearts, all together for my name's sake. I didn't mean them, okay, under their normal meaning. That's what it says, okay? If you read the first 10 verses of Section 19 and you believe it, okay, it says that prophets get to use language which is very easily misinterpreted, okay, in order to create an effect at the time. Now, that has the potential to be the most pivotal verse in all of scriptures, okay? If you take it, if you believe it, if you believe the scriptures are all true, which I don't quite in certain ways of meaning true, then that one says that they're all potentially, what's the word?
Marketing.
Said by, okay. they're all potentially propaganda. Or all potentially metaphorical, or all potentially done for effect, and that that can be a really liberating thing. I personally live in a world where, as I quoted somebody saying in my previous session, I'm not even the least bit convinced that Amulek actually existed, that if there had been a video camera in a certain place in the Americas at a certain time, that we'd ever have an image of anybody like that. But I live in a world where he's very, very real, where I talk about him like I know him, okay, and where his personality affects my personality, and his groping for an explanation of the atonement is my groping for an explanation of the atonement as well. And where God is very real, and where the things the prophets say are real. Anyway, this was not...
Is that an inspired fiction approach to scripture, then?
So, I don't want to be completely pinned down to believe this exact way of thinking. I actually do tend to believe that way. I mean, I believe that they're inspired, and they're and some of it is fictitious. But that it's tapping into... real truths and real paradigms and real, what's the word? Anyway, archetypes that govern our lives. And I'm sorry to pretend that I was on the panel.
Can I respond again? Do you want to stand over here?
Stand so the camera can get you.
DNC 19 does make that statement, and it was startling to me to be at the beginning, although I pulled from that a different concept, this notion of the fact that God is endless and his punishment is endless, but it's finite. There is a specific penalty for each unrepented transgression, and that you can, as it says in 138, once you've paid that penalty, and it says it very explicitly, once you've paid that penalty, then you can move on. So in my mind, I'm very much a strong proponent that there aren't three separate distinctions in the kingdom of God. But I want to tell you another story. Some years ago, I was doing some research in Jewish theology, and I was reading somebody from the University of, I don't even remember now, and his point was being made that many of the stories in the Old Testament, the heroic stories, the story of Gideon, for example, he singled out as one, were written because the leaders of the church, the rabbi, the future rabbis of the Jewish religion, were concerned about the impact that Roman culture was having on the young men of the Jewish community. That here was this beautiful culture. They were doing Olympic things, and they were enhancing their bodies, and the Jewish church was not offering them, the Jewish history was not offering them anything beautiful, anything interesting. And the young people of the church were leaving and fleeing off and becoming involved in Roman activities, running naked and with the Olympians and those kinds of things. And so they figured that if they gave them some history that they could be proud of, that was a legacy for them, that that would entice them to remain Jewish. And so many of the stories, such as the story of Gideon and others similar to that, were actually concocted for their effect on the young Jewish people so that they would remain with the church. And that was his thesis, and I thought that fits in with our DNC 19.
Questions? Anybody want to come up?
I won't go up.
Okay.
It's a real sales job is what I'm listening to right now. like New York was having so much crime that they decided to do something about it. So an artist got New York, or what was the image? NY, I love New York. And that was an artist that did that. And that created a whole different movement for crime to move out. So
it works.
Yeah, it works, but I didn't know it would work in the way you're all talking about.
All of that.
You look at Job, and Job had everything taken from him, and then his friend said, "Get wise, Job. Why are you believing in God? He's taken everything from you." And Job said, I'll never forsake my God. And Job and God had a wrestle with each other. If you've read Job enough, you know there's a word wrestle in there. And I love that wrestle because God and Job were interacting with each other, and God liked that. And Job knew that through that interplay with God, that he was endeared to God. And so I'm not trying to change Job or anything that says in it. I'm not making myself clear now, and I'd like to be able to do that, but I find that I'm very tired of repentance. I'm very tired of the idea that why can't I just be wonderful and good and be what I am? And so what if I do some things that aren't, I'm not killing people, I do something that is not really offensive to the point where it harms me first and then it harms someone else. And so the scriptures, to me, with all you getting up there and talking about how you redefined it for yourself, that's really important, and I respect that. But I find that you have to, there are certain inalienable rights.
Inalienable
rights that we have, and we can't mess with them.
You heard the word rights.
Yeah. I like to talk about rights. No, I agree, and I think one of the things that we've learned, I have to say, are you at a stopping point now? Is it okay if I talk?
Okay,
very good. I don't want to interrupt. So one of the things that I learned, not just about rights, but I mean one of the things that I've learned from reading blogs, because I do like to read these blogs, is that what matters the most is connections with other people, connections that we make in this life. And one person, a blogger, said the reason we're on earth is to learn how to love other people, because the connections, the loving connections that we take with other people are the only thing that we will take with us from this life. I see a lot of my blog friends in this room, so since we've got a half an hour to kill, I want to call some people by name because I would like to just get a snippet from each of you, just a thought or something that you've read, something you've thought about recently, you know, not 5 minutes, but just a phrase or a thought or, and what it means to you. And if I can just bug Dan in the back row and Sheila, yes, you knew you were coming, and Jesse and Amarantha and Lisa, just to come up and say something that has that you've thought about lately or something that you've read that's meant something to you, because you're all people who I enjoy reading your comments online, and because I enjoy reading your comments online, I'd love to hear what you say in this context. What you say in this context.
You're playing bishop, but somebody called somebody up for you.
Is this where I'm supposed to be?
Yeah, you can see.
Okay.
It.
Hello.
Okay.
Thanks, Kaimi. Well, right off the top of my head, I think what I come to is that, and I don't participate in tons of these blogs, although I cruise a lot of them and I participate in a couple. The, you know, what I seek, I think the message of the church that's always resonated with me is the interconnectedness that we all share. And I use that term. That's my wife is a yoga instructor, and she was raised a Mormon, but she's no longer a believer, and so she, but she still, you know, supports me and such. But she, a lot of the stuff she's into, there's a project that I think is based in New York called the Interconnectedness Project that she likes to listen to their podcasts and such. And but I see so many similar themes in that, and the idea that. You know, I've always loved the idea that we as a people share this common origin and this common destiny of some sort. You know, I don't often get, I'll disagree with some of the more specifics of the church on some of those things, but the, you know, what I love about, you know, being on blogs, what I love about attending church is this idea to connect with people and to get to know people that are outside the realm that I would normally float in. And all the things I learned from them. It's a great experience. And I if I were given one of these statements that these folks here gave, one thing I believe in is getting challenged. It's finding ways to challenge yourself. Never letting yourself get too comfortable. And so I like to get out there to experience things that I wouldn't normally think about and be around people that I wouldn't normally maybe pick. You know, just to hang out and watch the football game with, because that challenges me. You know, it helps stretches me. It stretches me out. It helps me to, you know, better appreciate my own humanity and everybody else's humanity. And I think that's all I'll say. Thank you.
I blog is because I don't like talking off the top of my head, and I like to have the internet to like give me time to think.
Just say your name and where you're from,
sorry. I'm Sheila Taylor, and I'm from Berkeley. And the blog I blog at is Lopez Daughters, if you know that. But I was down at Claremont with a couple people here, I think, for a feminist conference yesterday that left me feeling very excited about being a Mormon and being a feminist and just the possibilities and the energy. And it made me, it just got me thinking about what, like, we use the term faith promoting a lot, and like what I find faith promoting and why I find Sunstone very faith promoting and why I found this conference faith promoting, though I realize some might not see them that way. But I really believe there's power in talking about our lives in the context of our faith as we actually live it. And when I see that at church, I find it powerful. And on the blogs, I think that's one thing that draws people to them, is like people are really talking about what they're thinking. They're not just giving the party line. So I believe in that. And I've just been thinking a lot about just the diversity, I guess, I've encountered on the blogs and the church, just in different places that, I mean, on my more cynical days, I'm like, eh. But some days I really do believe in what I call big tent Mormonism. There's just a lot of room. There's this expansive vision. There's a place for us. So that's kind of where I am today, because I'm kind of in a happy mood.
I'm Ruth Miles. I'm from recently moved from Livermore to Tracy. I blog. I think one of the things that I noticed recently is there was something on Mormons telling stories, and I think we really are good storytellers. We love to tell stories. I really liked this I believe about testimonies, and I think when you come to Sunstone or go to other conferences, we tend to be Mormons who can't get enough of our religion or talking about it or the way it affects people and our lives and the culture and the way that interplays in our daily lives. I don't know, that's all I can think of to say about it. But I love that. I love the sense of community. I love seeing... I know my mind has been changed about things by reading blogs. Some of the conversations I've gotten in have been very contentious, but my mind has been changed, and I think for the better. Well, of course, for the better. I wouldn't have changed my mind. But I'm really grateful for that I have the opportunity to meet with Mormons in different places and different ways and hear different stories and see how it works in all of our lives.
Okay, I'll try and talk loud. I'm not very good at being a loud talker. My name is Jessie Christensen. I live up in Davis. It's by Sacramento. And I blog. And it's really embarrassing to even say what my blog name is, because I never thought I'd actually like speak it aloud. But anyways, if you want to know, you can ask me that. My blog is named Yellow Wallpaper, and my name online has become Foxy J. And I guess that's a testimony to the love of my husband and his love of hip-hop, that somehow my name became Foxy J. And when you have a common last name like Christensen, trying to find any sort of online identity, you have to go beyond using your real name. And also, I started blogging at a time about 4 years ago when there was this idea of kind of creating a persona online. I feel like a lot of bloggers use their real name, but I was among a group of people at BYU that were all writers and interested in blogging as a form of art, personal expression. And that's how I came to it. And, you know, I have a bunch of friends who I still, even though I know them in person, I think of their blog name before I think of their real name. And one idea I've been thinking about a lot about lately is this idea of connection. Over Christmas, I was born in San Diego originally, but we moved away from there when I was 9 years old, and I haven't really been back. And over Christmas, my parents decided to get us all together in San Diego. And we did a little driving around tour. We actually went and visited, my parents did home birth, and we actually went and visited the spot where I had been born in the living room of this home that has since been torn down. It's kind of a long story, but it was a very rundown house, and since then the city condemned it and tore it down. So we had a photo of all of us children standing on this spot, and it was it created this odd moment of my mind of my childhood memories and my impressions of the city and the elementary school and the place where I had lived and, you know, the pepper tree that I used to play underneath when I was 3 years old. And my vision of then and my vision of now. And the weirdest thing for me was to realize that it still existed. And I've had that experience a lot of times with blogging. Blogging is kind of this virtual world, and it's almost weird to realize that people really exist, because you can make very real connections even though it's just through words on the screen. And at the same time, you can strengthen connections that you already have. Another experience lately through Facebook, which has been getting on blog Segula, there was a really interesting discussion of Facebook and using Facebook in these church relationships. You know, do you get more information from an actual visiting teaching visit or from reading your Facebook status of the person you're assigned to? And at the same time, that clicked something in my mind, and I thought, you know, there was this family the one family I actually taught six discussions to, and they got baptized, but I haven't heard from them since, because they were illegal immigrants in the country at the time. They lived in the one bedroom of, you know, this apartment with 15 other people. They didn't really have an address. And I haven't heard from them for 9 years. And I thought, hey, you know what, their younger daughter is probably about 20 now, I bet she's on Facebook, and you know what, she was. And there, sorry, and there were photos of them, and she wrote me right back, and I was like, wow, and I had to figure out how to read internet Spanish, because I was like, whoa. But I think that, and the same thing today, I've met people, and they've been like, oh, I know who you are, and I said, oh, I know who you are through this blogging thing. I think that it can all work together. You know, I often hear these discussions of like, is this just a waste of time? Is coming to conferences like this a waste of time? You know, because it does take time to invest in all of our relationships. And I don't know, that's just what I've been thinking about, is that we should use all the tools that we have available, that we should, because I was joking to someone that I go to Sunstone and I go to Time Out for Women, and that like, there must be some sort of bizarre contradiction in my brain there, but you know, I think that we should be careful about setting up these sorts of barriers between, well, you can be this kind of person, you can be that kind of person, you can write on this blog, or you can go to this conference, but not that one. And I think that we should remember that we are all connected, and that people exist, and that they're there, and that, and that even if we haven't seen them for 10 years or so, we can still get back in touch with them through some way. I hope we all get back in touch through Sunstone next year, too.
My daughter, by the way, informed me that people my age, it's creepy for people like my age to be on Facebook.
I'm not. She
thinks it's creepy.
I'm starting to blog.
Yeah, see, well, but
anyway. I thought the same thing, and now my parents have it. I think you just have to grow up.
I'm curious about anybody's reaction to my aversion to traditional notions of worship. Do you share that aversion, or do you think that I'm defining it incorrectly, or anybody?
As someone with the God gene.
Yes.
I completely agree. I mean, I resonated exactly with what you said. I mean, the idea that God, I mean, God is real for me, but he's not somebody I worship. He is the person who wants peers and is working to create those out of us. And the idea of kneeling when I pray is something I do because it puts me in a particular space when I do it, which is not that much of the time, but not because I think he wants people kneeling in front of him. Since Laurie and I have a long-standing discussion about, you know, me having a God gene and her not, so I just want to know that. That part of what you said, I completely resonate with.
Your time. Oh, you can go first. Go ahead.
I thought you said it so beautifully. So beautifully. And I think, I always feel very comfortable. I told my husband, I think, wouldn't Joseph Smith think it was weird that we hung pictures of him around the house? And really, isn't it a strange thing? And
well,
I think
Joseph might appreciate it.
And then I think about on my mission, once we went back to some members and they had some candles and missionaries that taught them, and they kind of like saints, and they prayed to them, and I thought, you know, we just kind of winked at that and smiled and thought, they're trying to worship. And I think maybe the sacred would do the same thing with us and think, well, okay. Because I think that's so beautifully put that it's kind of strange that we do that.
That idea resonated with me too, because like I've been thinking about this idea of connections, and I feel like if we see God as somebody higher than us, we can never aspire to anything of care sometimes our ability to have new relationships, because we want to create families or friendships that are structured on this more hierarchical status rather than something more egalitarian, so that we don't have to have somebody always in the reverse favor who we look up to or look higher to or lower to, that we can have better connections and relationships on a more.
Well, McMurrin talks about that personalizing, you know, the fact that that Mormon view of God enables us to have that personal relationship with God, but there's also a downside to that he talks about, and that is when you don't believe in all the omnis, and that is, you know, can you have trust in a God that isn't omniscient, omnipotent, and all of those things? But, and Blake Osler's response to that is, it's like, it's okay. Is that he sees God as, if we sort of put the omnis aside. He sees God as the most mover. That maybe that our trust is in the relationship, in a loving relationship, rather than in the absolute.
Are you talking to Cammie and I were talking in the hallway a little bit earlier, and with regards to traditional worship, it wasn't until I completely lost my faith that suddenly I found out that some of the aspects of my traditional worship were actually very valuable to me. For example, when my spouse and I were having problems this past year, I found, you know, I don't necessarily believe that my prayers go outside my head or outside my room, but I found that as I prayed vocally, that I was able to express things to my spouse that I had a hard time directing right at him. And the same thing is with my sons and my daughters. When I ordain I give the Holy Ghost to my daughters, I have an opportunity to say things to them that I don't say to them, to their face. And it gives me an opportunity to sort of take on the feminine, the nurturing role, which is something I don't do naturally. But when I exercise my priesthood by exercising these things, I get to say things. I get to tell them, by the way, your mother and I, we love you dearly. And I know we don't say that very often. I don't say these things to my kids, but when I bless my kids, I say that we love you dearly. We're Father in heaven. And this priesthood that I'm giving you permission to serve your neighbors. I'm giving you the commission to serve your neighbors as I give you this priesthood. And these are things I have a hard time directing right at my kid. And with my spouse, I'm able to say, Father, will you help me learn to forgive my spouse? And Father, will you help soften my spouse's heart and have her forgive me? I can't say that to her face, but I can say that to God and she can hear it. And I find that, I guess that's what I'm trying to say, is that I found after I lost my faith that my traditional forms of worship actually became very valuable.
Yeah, I guess you probably already sort of answered. I was going to ask you sort of the question, because I've heard you speak at one or two or three Sunstones over the years about your own struggle with your own personal faith and the fact that, you know, kind of paradoxical position, that you continue to be active within your particular ward, with your congregation. Boy Scout, I guess you say you're Boy Scout leader. And even though you really don't believe that you continue to go, do you feel that, and then you all, kind of on the humor side, you mentioned about going out smashing the TV, did that help to make things better with you and your wife? That sounds like maybe it did, because I kind of have a similar situation. My wife, she actually refuses to have the TV in the bedroom. She said, if we ever do that, that's why I draw the line. and so I've never had that problem. But I was going to say, it to me as basically a non-believer, I haven't really been active in my particular ward or anything for years and years and years. But at the same time, I have a very good relationship. They've assigned a home teacher, and he comes around every twice in a while. I mean, actually, we've developed a very good rapport, because he is a very strong Democrat. He's a retired political science professor from UC Santa Barbara, and he's kind of a liberal maverick in his ward. And it's kind of interesting, because I've developed a very deep personal friendship with this man, and he's one of these guys. He has a wife who is going through a very difficult time. She suffers from what they call a borderline personality disorder, and she's a very, very difficult woman. I feel that he kind of gives me something in terms of, you know, somebody that we can talk about calm things with regard to Mormonism, and the fact that we both put Obama's signs out in the yard, and he went, and that was pretty much went against what. But at the same time, he also the thing that sort of paradoxed me, he also supported Proposition 8. So he said I was a very odd duck because I had a yes on Proposition 8, a bomb of bomb aside. And probably the only person that I know of anywhere that had both a yes on 8. But the thing I was trying to say, I got off the topic here, was that I feel like we've been able to develop a very symbiotic relationship. I developed this close friendship and relationship. And I actually look forward to it. You know, we have our home teaching and go to the local restaurant, go to Carol's and have lunch together and commiserate that way. And it's kind of and then it gives him a chance to get away from his very difficult domestic situation that he has with his wife. So in a way, I'm sort of like Tom in a way. I find a certain comfort in those aspects of Mormonism that I still feel like culturally I still feel like I'm Mormon, even though intellectually and spiritually I'm very much of it. I tell people I'm an agnostic on my more sublime days, and on my more cynical days I'm an atheist. That's what I believe.
Well, I was just going to go back to your question about worship. Mm-hmm. One idea that's worked for me that I thought about lately is that I wonder if the LDS notion of this father, heavenly parents, you know, father in heaven, sometimes helps with that, because like I think of the model of my own parents, whom I respect very deeply. I don't think they're perfect, they're not flawless, but I respect them. They have influence over me, not power. But I just wonder if sometimes we take that word worship the wrong way. You know, in a relationship, maybe this is a problematic example. If you don't have a good relationship with your parents, I do, but it's you know, it works for me in that sense of relating in that way of why it's saying, you know, maybe it's not a question of, you know, worship the way we're traditionally thinking about it, but you know, trying to build a relationship of some kind of respect or something. That's a thought I joined.
Yeah. So back again with how Lloyd frames the issue of what we, you know, man is, God once was, and that means God would like us to be his peers, that, you know, we get to grow up to become like our parents. In the, you know, Christian world in general, that's heresy.
I know, it's monstrous.
And so any kind, you know, the notion of worship, you know, in the what others would say is the true Christian sense, and why they think we're a cult, and why, you know, they claim that we're not Christian and all that kind of stuff is because, you know, if you just look at Christianity as a whole, the traditional way of viewing worship is, you know, like you see in a lot of art, is that, you know, you have the supreme, you know, God, minions, you know, at his feet, you know, going holy, 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 or whatever like that. So for me, when there are times when I think about, well, if I weren't a Mormon, what would I be? I really, because to me too, that notion is so powerful and really can't be found anywhere else. That, you know, I've just come to the conclusion that, well, you know, if I were a Mormon, I guess it would be anything. That's good.
I'm not sure that I should be up here. I'm first of all, I'm not sure exactly what a blog is. But I feel that if I did blog, I wouldn't want to discuss it in public.
Could you state your name?
Sure. Phil Carden, from Piedmont, California. One thing is, as you talk about things that you like about the church or dislike or whatever you're doing, a comment that Kim had made kind of made me think about something, and it was relative to applauding somebody. about a little over 2 years ago, I was released after having served as a branch president in the Oakland Inner City branch. And the experience that I had there was with a lot of people who were not members of the church or who were new members of the church and would come to meetings. And while we never discussed exactly what the deportment should be in these meetings, they kind of figured it out eventually. But to start out with, I used to tell the high counselor when he'd come to visit, if you give a really good talk, they'll applaud for you. And the part that the one that I liked the best is we had lots of baptisms over the 3.5 years that we were there. We had almost 100 convert baptisms. They almost invariably clapped at baptisms. You know, you should come up out of the water. It just almost seems like the kind of thing you want to do. But the thing that I'd like to kind of leave with you is that working with those people, I kind of was looking at the church and all that we do probably on a very basic level. And one of the things that I can testify to you is that the church changes lives, and it changes lives for the better. And that as these people would come up and join the church, you could see and they would tell about those things. And I guess I've always liked something, I think I read it in Sunstone someplace, but about how you cannot know very much about the gospel, but you can have a real testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel without knowing all of the details, you know, knowing the very basic kinds of things. And the other thing that I kind of observed was that testimonies, it's not like you have one or you don't have one. They change and they go up and down. Different aspects of it change. But the thing that was encouraging to me was that I think we can influence our testimonies. We can actually do things which will help us strengthen our testimonies in ways that we're interested in doing it. And that's my testimony in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yeah, that's adjourned. So thank you, everybody.